We begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You go ahead and turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are looking at a New Testament passage to begin our time because I believe God wants us through the inspiration of the Spirit of God to see how the impact that such a text in Exodus chapter 32, which we've read already, has an impact upon the church. As was already stated, certainly the people of Israel were in the wilderness. They did not have the Spirit of God living with them, although they did have the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire. We know that God told them that He would dwell among them, and He was making a way through the tabernacle and through the priesthood, God's worship system, so that He might dwell amongst His people. But through Jesus Christ, the New Testament celebrates the new covenant through His blood, as we have celebrated already. And so God, by His design, put together the church, which is the body of Christ. And so the body of Christ has the Spirit of God living within each and every one of us. And so in a very real and true sense, the Spirit of God is here today. The Spirit of God, if you're a believer, was with you as you came when you woke up all through the night and all last week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just listen as we read down through, and I believe you'll see some similarities. You'll see some things that you will recognize. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, that how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore," verse 12, "wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." I trust you saw why I might have shared this text with you. As the Apostle Paul takes numerous examples from the life and the wanderings of the people of Israel in the wilderness, and he ties it together with what is happening in the Corinthian church and how that church is, well, they're pretty proud of what they've got. And they've got a mess in their hands. And he's written a letter to help correct those things that are out of line. And he is reminding them that even though they may have all of these great things and these great teachers and maybe are well off financially, they have a holy God. And they have a relationship with the Holy God, and even in light of that, they can still sin. And they can still walk in ways that are contrary to God. Oh, watch out, church, as you contemplate. Yeah, I've got a good relationship with God. Watch out. Because let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The impact of humility upon a person's heart in the face of a holy God. God is faithful. I can remember when I first preached through the letter of 1 Corinthians, the impact of those three words, because I saw it in the first chapter, and I see it in this chapter, and I see them as powerful iron rods that hold this church together and hold us together, reminding us that what God says, He will do. God is faithful. So as we contemplate and consider these important truths, we look at Exodus chapter 32. From a New Testament perspective, and we'll glean blessed truths and treasures as we understand this narrative and truly a sad day in the people of Israel's lives. Exodus chapter 32, you got the cue. Go back to there. As you've been going along with us, and I trust you have throughout this study, I'll do a very quick review, just reminding you the people of Israel are at Mount Sinai. Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Why has he been up there? God said, come up. And as he is up there, God is giving him the instructions for the worship system. God is providing for him the way he's going to make, the provisions that he is giving to his people so that he can dwell among them and they can relate with him. God has already declared to them his law, the Ten Commandments. They've heard them. The people have said, all that you say, we will do. And of course, we recognize, of course, that's what we'd say to a holy God. Of course we're going to do this. What is their understanding of the holy God? It is sheer terror on the top of the mountain. It's a storm. It's the earthquaking. It's don't touch the mountain lest you die. Yeah. And so Moses is up on the mountain receiving all of these instructions. And back in Exodus chapter 24, verse 12, we read, the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me unto the mount and be there, and I will give you tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. And so we're understanding more and more of the role of Moses. As he is God's prophet, as he is taking God's word and he is teaching the people, this is what God expects. And so now he's up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He's receiving the law. God said, I'm going to give you tablets of stone. And so, chapter 31, verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing or speaking, some many translations will say, and of speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. I find the tables of stone as a very key marker in the book of Exodus. The mentions of the tables of stone surround the giving of the worship system. Before God gives it to Moses on the mountain, God says, I'm going to give these to you. And then he goes up. And God gives the worship system to him. And then before he comes down off that mountain, here you are. Here are the tablets of stone. And we recognize that these were written with the finger of God. what might these have been? Well, the word table or tablets, just a slab of stone. We know from other texts that they were written on both sides. And we recognize they were written by the very finger of God. What was contained on those was God's law. There, another name for them was testimony. That word, covenant or witness. And so the tables of the law stood as a covenant or a witness of God's righteousness, of God's will, and of God's standard. And listen, the holy God, who is spirit, took his law and put it into our physical realm. Catch that. God, who is spirit, wrote on these tablets of stone, and I can't begin to explain to you what it says. He wrote with the finger of God. Now, God doesn't have a finger, but God can write on stone. So how else are we going to understand this? God knows he's writing to human people that got fingers, and we write with our hands. And so God, the holy God, has taken and put it into our realm, and he wrote it on tablets of stone. Structures that are strong, that are solid, that cannot be erased. Do you think about that? I mean, I guess you could take a chisel and change some of the letters. But even this, listen, God calls them his testimony, and he tells them where they're going to be kept. See, the tables of stone, God's going to give, and plan on this, Moses. They're going to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant, underneath the mercy seat and the cherubim and my presence. And that's where they'll be. Now, what's fascinating is, as you read through the book of Exodus, the people, they don't know anything about God's worship system yet. Okay? So that's, as you're studying the Bible, it's really important as that you're reading and you're thinking about, okay, so this was written and given to a group of people, an audience. In this case, these are the people that are wandering in the wilderness, possibly even as late as just ready to go over to the promised land. We're not positive, but this was all written after these things took place. And so the people that are reading the book of Exodus already have a tabernacle. They already have a worship system. And what the book of Exodus is doing is it's relaying to them their own history and how they got to where they are today or their time. But also, we also contemplate what Moses is recording through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, what actually happened, the events that led up to the tabernacle and its establishment. And so as you're contemplating this, you've got Moses up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights. You've got him receiving all the instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood, God's worship system. On down in the valley, you've got the people under the instruction and tutelage of Aaron and other elders. And they're waiting 40 days and 40 nights. And so, as you read through the book of Exodus, you read through what's happening up on the mountain. And then it changes scenes. And it's like, there's something happening down here. That's what chapter 32 is. It's a scene change. Now, why change the scene? Because God wants us to know what's happening down here. Now, why is it important that God record for all eternity such a tarnish, such a blemish on the history of the people, of his own people, Of what value does that give? What is it? How does it help? Why don't you think through that? So you've got Moses now with two tables of stone written with the finger of God. Chapter 32 in verses 1 through 6, scene change. So the people down in the valley, they see that Moses has not come. He's delayed. Nobody said how long he would be up on the mountain. They were not told. They were not communicated. So they begin to doubt. And I want to remind you, what did 1 Corinthians chapter 10 make a big deal about? God is what? He is faithful. Has God ushered or given or spoken any promises to his people? Oh yeah. He's told them, I will lead you. I will give you a land. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. All of these things they've heard, they've known. But as Moses, the prophet, their leader, is away, we recognize that doubt begins to swirl. As we contemplate the lessons we can learn, let us consider this. When our eyes are on men and not on God, it's a recipe for failure. Remember, they felt abandoned. Why? It wasn't because God somehow just left them. It's because their eyes were on Moses, and everything was about Moses, and Moses was up on the mountain, and he didn't come back down. And so now we are alone, we are abandoned, we've got to figure it out on our own. They have so quickly forgotten that God, that they are God's people, that God has claimed them to be his. And so therefore they turn to the next man down, Aaron, and they say to Aaron, up, make us gods. And we look at this as people and we shake our heads and say, what's wrong with you, people? Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We look at this and we say, listen, people, we've just read what God has told you. We've just read what God has done. God has provided for you food. He's provided for you water. He's took you through the Red Sea, delivered you from Egypt. You are a mighty nation. You're millions of people. He's given you his value system, his law. He's right there on the mountain, albeit terrifying, he's there. And now you say this. We should not be shocked nor surprised when we get our eyes off of God, the things will come out of our mouth. Or the things that we will do. God is teaching his people that they are to be a God-centered people. And the worship system that he is establishing emphasizes that. But remember, they don't have it yet. And what we're finding is we're finding the depths of their depravity. If Moses isn't going to lead us, we're out here alone. The blinders are on. All they see is themselves. We've got to help ourselves. And therefore enters idolatry. You know, idolatry, as we contemplate it, it involves assigning to something or someone else that which God has done or said he will do. I mean, our whole idea of worship ultimately comes from the idea that there is a great God out there who is worshiped. But so many people don't like the great one true God. But the concept of worship remains, and so it is a counterfeit throughout the world as people take what they like from this and cherry pick from this, and they come up with their own systems of worship. And so therefore, idolatry is merely imitations of what God has designed ultimately for His people, to worship Him and to commune with Him. You know, we as humans, we resort to idolatry so that we can control the demands upon us with a God we invent ourselves. Right? I hope this provokes evaluation in your mind and heart as you consider, who do I worship? Who's my God? You know, we could really spiritualize this and say we worship the God of the Bible, but we'll take and choose certain aspects that we will like and accept, and then other things that are too hard or that mess too much with our life and relationships, we put aside. This is idolatry. We think about human history and the plethora of gods, little g, that are out there. And what we know is that gods demanded worship. They demanded sacrifices. They wanted to be honored. They wanted power. And so people, century after century, would bow down to false gods and idols in order to appease these gods so that they could meet their demands. And let's remember, their demands were ultimately created by men themselves. Of course, this would result in a life of fear. And of course, the people of Israel, not too far out, too far removed from life in Egypt, which was where there was a plethora of gods, little g, where there was all kinds of idolatry. And so we are not shocked to see that a calf is formed. Up, make us gods, Aaron, which shall go before us. For this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him. Remember this lesson. Our lives must be about worshiping God, not men. Be wary of men who want you to look at them, who want you to focus on them and their ministry. We must recognize God is faithful, therefore we worship Him and Him alone. They were looking for Moses. And all along, where was God? He's right there on the mountain. Maybe like you, look at this and I get frustrated with Aaron. Let me make a few excuses for him. Aaron didn't know about the tabernacle worship system. Aaron didn't know that he was going to be the high priest. Aaron didn't have these direct connections with God anymore. Moses has assumed leadership. And so we think of the irony here. Aaron, who Moses already knows, because he's been told up on the mountain, is going to be the high priest. And Aaron here is acting like a priest for one of the gods of Egypt. The irony that it is Aaron who takes an engraving tool and fashions a golden calf when Moses has been told that Bezalel, I butchered that, chapter 31, verse 2, I'm not going to try it again. That guy, he's been tasked with the engraving of everything in the tabernacle. And here we see Moses assuming that responsibility. But who's going to do it? Who's going to lead the people? Aaron's second man. And Moses is nowhere. And because we can't understand or trust this God up on the mountain, we turn from him and we look to men. And so Aaron says, he gets, get all your earrings, bring them to me. Verse 3, all the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears. They brought them to Aaron. He received them at their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool. After he'd made it a molten calf. And they said, and notice it says, and they said. My hunch is that Aaron is he's the named leader, but there are elders and other leaders that are beside him. And so collectively, as a people, these leaders are speaking and they say, these be thy gods. In other words, this is a big presentation to the greater body of people. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, not only do we see this focus on men, but we also, as we think about life, we recognize that often we will take the things that we like of God, but assign them to things that we can control. Do you note here that it says, these gods are the ones who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? So first it's Moses who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And now it's these gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Who brought them up out of the land of Egypt? Who did it? God did it. God did it. But how quickly they have forgotten. Or shall I say, they have been overwhelmed with their experience, their fears, that they choose the quote-unquote safer way. We can control and handle a God we fashion. So let's just pretend these gods brought us up out of Egypt. They didn't say that. It seems as if they fully believe that, but you know what, really? They're just pretending. Because ultimately it is God who did. Because listen, remember what we learned in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it is God who is faithful. This calf, in case there's any question, is just a hunk of gold with no power at all. But it's got a group of people somehow now convinced that this hunk of gold delivered them from Egypt and brought them to this place. Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because surely in our lives there have been times when we have assigned certain qualities to things or people in our lives, and when we actually take a step and look at it, it is absolutely ridiculous. There is no way that they have done these things in our life. It is not about them. It's God who is faithful. And so when Aaron saw it, verse 5, he built an altar before it. And now what we're noticing here with Aaron is, I believe Aaron is experiencing a true tension. Because he, out of all of the leaders on the ground at this point, has had the longest time of being with Moses and with God. And so what we're finding here is his attempt at syncretism. In other words, his attempt to take this calf and what he knows about Jehovah God and try to mash it all together and make it work. And this is indeed something that happens all around the world. And so we see him in verse 5, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, and he said, "Tomorrow is a feast to whom?" Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's significant. This is the covenant name of God, sometimes translated Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah. In here, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, covenant name of God, the way God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And so, let's feast to Jehovah! It must have fallen that flat. What is he trying to do? Have there been talks of feasting? Yeah, absolutely. The Feast of Unleavened Bread has already been mentioned. Other feasts have been talked about. And so, yeah, worshiping of God, Jehovah, is going to involve feasting, and it's going to involve sacrifices, and it's going to involve an altar. Surely, yes, all of these things. But who are we worshiping? Well, the answer is found in verse 6. They rose up, the people rose up early on the morrow. And they offered burnt offerings. And they brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink. And they rose up to play. There is no mention of God. There is no mention of Jehovah. They have successfully transgressed into full-throated idolatry, as they now have become the center of their world, and they now play at the base of the mountain where God is meeting with Moses. In essence, in full view, of course, God sees everything. But Moses does not. And there they play. There they sacrifice. Well, why are they sacrificing? Because that's what you do. How you worship. See, this is to help us realize the extent of their idolatry is that they are now worshiping, even to the extent of sacrificing here. To whom? To what? To this hunk of gold. It's in the shape of a calf. And we know that that has some special meaning back in Egypt. And so they worship. It says they rose up and they play. That word play is an interesting word. It's just the idea of just kind of this reckless abandonment, this sporting. Some places it's used kind of for laughing. It's not always a negative connotation, but in this text it certainly is, because what do we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Was it admirable? No. It's not something that they were to be doing. To worship God is not a time for jest and sport. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't enjoy God and laugh and have fun as Christians. But they certainly here were involved in sin and enjoying it. So here we are today, and we contemplate what Paul wrote to the church, realizing these are examples to us and for our admonition. And we're recognizing that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul gave the warning, "Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And of course, today we can look at this with a judgmental eye, and we can say, "How dare they, how dare they, how dare they," and yet we miss our own failures. And so, dear church, we do well to take heed. You think you stand, ask yourself courageously the question, who am I looking to? Who is my leader? Who's brought me to this place today? I tell you, if it's the face of a person, of a man, watch out. It needs to be God. And I know you might not say, well, you might say, well, I can't picture God. Well, listen, God gives us his word that we might picture him exactly the way he wants to be known. And so get to know him through his word. He's the one that brought you to where you are today. Are you trying to your own mashup of different things, different religions, different ideas about God? And you try to put all these things together to make them work because, hey, listen, I can understand that. I can control that. I can even keep those laws. I can live that way. Well, of course you can, because you've created your own God. It does not work, dear ones. And such an example for us breathes out this reality. We must be a people who recognize there is one true God, and he is always faithful. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And you will face him one day. I pray you face him clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God has given to us the new covenant. Through Jesus' blood, you can be saved. And so stand before the Almighty God, the same Jehovah God we read about here, and not be afraid to know you're forgiven, to know that it's Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection that has given you new life. God is faithful. So God, thank you for the blessing of your truth. Have your way in hearts today. Amen.